This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message will bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to the third message in a series titled, Living in the Goodness of God. God is good. Throughout history, God's people have been encouraged to recite the goodness of God. Psalms and songs were included in the Bible, proclaiming God's goodness back to God. Why? God knows He's good. He is the source and definition of good. He does not need us to remind Him. So then these psalms and songs must be for another purpose. Perhaps they are for us. Maybe the encouragement to proclaim God's goodness is for those around us. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Living in the goodness of God. Number three, shall we? Let me ask you this question I asked you before. Is God good? Is He really? How do you know? We've been singing a Chris Tomlin theme song for the last 2 weeks, and we'll sing it again at the end of this service. Here it is on the back wall. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. Why are we repeating that every week? Do you know that you're doing the exact same thing the people in the Bible did clear back in the Old Testament at their worship events, the same exact thing? Why is that such a big deal to God? Why? That we today in Israel 3,500 years ago, why is it such a big deal that we would verbally, collectively recite God's goodness? Why do you need to do that? Why do I need to do that? God doesn't need told He's good. He already knows He's good. He's the one who stressed that fact to Moses and to Solomon and to David and scores of other people. He's the one who told us about it to start with. Let me just show you here. Perhaps these are passages we're unfamiliar with. 2 Chronicles 5:13, the trumpeters and the singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices and praised the Lord with these words. Here's what they said. He is good. His faithful love, His chesed, His faithful love endures forever. And when they said that, when they yelled that together in unison, at that moment a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Let's read some more of that particular worship service, 2 Chronicles 7:3. When all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glorious presence of the Lord filling the temple, they fell face down on the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Notice, or at least I noticed, they didn't say He is powerful. They didn't say You, God, are wise. All those are true. They didn't say You, God, are omnipresent, even though that's true too. They often did say You are faithful, because that's the Hebrew word amen, amen, that we put at the end of all of our prayers. But why is such a big emphasis in the Bible on the goodness of God? Why did they yell out, You're good, you're good? Psalm 107:9, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. With goodness. Psalm 107:15, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Why did God so want them to lodge that particular truth in their head? Why was that such an important truth for them to get a hold of? Because their life really was much harder than ours. We think we've had a hard morning if the line is long at Publix. But many of these ancient people, and it's still true in many parts of the world, get up every morning and had to forage for food just enough to feed their family that day. And the life expectancy in Moses' time, 40 years of age. The life expectancy in Jesus' time, 50 years of age. A few people lived to age 70 or 80, Moses said so. But the death rate among the children was so high, no hospitals, no medical care unless you happen to be very wealthy. As many as one half of all children didn't make it to adulthood. Think about it. Mothers would get pregnant. If fortunate, they would have a chance to hold that baby in their arms, but knew full well that there was a slim chance that that child would still be alive at age 16. But that's the people that God constantly proclaimed his goodness to. That's the ones he wanted to understand how good he was and asked them to grasp that truth in their worship service, just how good he is. Say it out loud. He would say it out loud. And that's the struggle that we find ourselves having today. They were struggling with the fact that their life was so difficult. And yet they had to understand the goodness of God in the middle of it all. Do you remember Pastor Andrew at the King's Church in London that I talked about back in Sermon 1? Who openly admitted, I read a sermon from him on the goodness of God when studying this subject. He openly admitted that when two of his three children got to age 2, and then those two children began to descend into regressive autism, the words, God is good, he said, stuck in his throat. He had a hard time saying it. And that's okay. It's okay to think those thoughts. Some of you listening today, some of you watching from a distance today are saying, if God is really good, then why, dot, 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 why? I went to high school with two kids, more than that actually, but Phil often expressed his undying love for Carol to me and to her, and Carol often expressed her deep loathing for him. So right after high school ended, they got married. And still are 46 years later. But Carol posted this 5 years ago. These grandbabies are our heart. And today a piece is missing. A little 9-month-old right there had a terrible accident. And I don't know how there can be any more tears, but they just keep coming. I was reminded of the words to a song at the beginning of this ordeal. I will trust when I cannot see. When I'm faced with adversity, for I know his will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see. Yes, my heart is breaking, but I'm thanking you, God, Carol said, for the gift of baby Kinsler, and that we could share in his sweet little personality for this long. And even though this makes no sense to me humanly, I will choose to trust what I cannot see. How could Phil and Carol square what happened in their family with David's famous outburst at the end of Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and mercy, your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Were we wrestling with this the last two Sundays, but we're wrestling with this thing on Wednesday evening. Can we look here in this room, you that are watching at a distance, you that are listening to this on the radio, can we wrestle with the deep trials in our life and the deep trials that we see in the world around us? Can we still see a God of grace and a God of mercy? And can we still see a God of goodness? Remember, that's how God defined himself to Moses. I'm a God of goodness. Here it is on the screen. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, God said. That's who I am. I'm abounding in goodness and truth. So when somebody close to you is suddenly gone, or when some aspect of your life falls into chaos, is it a reflection on God's goodness? Or is it a part of living in a sin-saturated, sin-cursed world? Which is it? Two important theologies here. Number one, we've talked about. So I'm not going to spend a lot. I've hammered it, in fact, the last 2 weeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But let's put it up on the screen. If God doesn't just have the characteristic of goodness, if he actually is goodness. It's not just something he has. It's something that in fact he is. He's the source of goodness. He is the source. He can't not be good. Some of you were repeating that back here on Wednesday night. That's good. He can't not be good. It's not what he has. It's who he is. He is good. And he can't not be that to you. But this is new, and this is the definition part of it. Moral excellence, perfect virtue. God is totally upright. But Pastor Andrew, in his wrestling in that sermon that I was telling you about, said the problem with that definition, just talking about who God is on the inside, it's kind of like saying that milk is white. Milk is white. We kind of know that, or something close to white. But so are window frames, and so are refrigerators, and so are some people's teeth. But if you see something that's blue, it could be a lot of things, but it's not milk. You know instantly that's not milk. But if we say milk is an edible whitish liquid that contains proteins, fats, lactose, vitamins, and minerals produced by all female mammals after they give birth, now we all know exactly what we're talking about. That can only be milk. We know that for a fact. And that's what we have to do to this goodness definition. We have to enlarge the definition of good. The word translated good in Scripture is more than just God's moral excellence or perfect virtue. It is that. That's what's inside of him. But it's more than that. Every single time the word good or goodness is used, it always, always, always carries the idea of an action toward another. An action, it's moving out from God. It's not just something that's inside of him. In the Bible, capital B, in order for God to be good, he can't just be morally excellent. There has to be somebody for him to be morally excellent too. He has to be good towards somebody, or the goodness on the inside of him serves seemingly no purpose. I brought up on Wednesday evening the Hillsong song. If you're familiar with that, you hear it on the radio. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Remember that? There's a phrase in that song that says, "You didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down." And that phrase has bugged the theological types. They've spoken out against that phrase because they say it makes the Creator God dependent on us. Somehow he needs us, and everybody knows that God doesn't need us to be God. And that's true. But there's an underlying truth there that I never thought of until Pastor Kevin brought it up on one of our radio programs maybe last year or so. And that is that so many of God's characteristics, many of them, have to have an object. They're not just something he has on the inside. They're something he gives away. What's the purpose of God's love? What's the purpose of it? Unless there's somebody in this universe that he can love. He has to love somebody in order for that love on the inside of him to make any sense. And what's the purpose of his faithfulness? And what's the purpose of his goodness? Unless from the beginnings of time, and there is no beginnings of time with God, from time immortal, he planned to create humans. He planned to create beings that he could pour his love and his faithfulness and his goodness into. There had to be somebody to receive the love. There had to be somebody to receive the goodness in order for it to make any sense. And there's no evidence in the Bible that he ever loved angels. There's no connection there between the love of God and angels. Angels are, in fact, ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They were created for us. We talked about that in the last series. Humanity's creation was set in stone from eternity past. We were always the ones God was intending to pour goodness into. Always, even a million years before he ever created the first human, we were the ones he designed his love and his mercy and his grace to pour into. Without a special in his image creation, the attributes of God, many of them, half of them, of the attributes of God, would not have had anything to pour toward, would not have anyone to pour into. So you are a big deal to God. You are a big deal to God. You matter hugely. More than one half of his attributes that make God God are there to pour in your direction. His love, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. We'll look at them here in a second. When I say God can't not be good to you, that's who he is to his very core. Understand that God has always been, a million years before he created Adam and Eve. He already was good, but he was good for a purpose. He was good to pour that goodness into the humanity that he would one day form. Imagining that somehow God is now sitting in heaven, trying to decide whether or not he will shower you with goodness today or tomorrow or next week. Whether he will do that for you is ludicrous. It's absurd. Because a billion years before you were ever born, God established that his goodness would pour in your direction. You're the centerpiece. You're the centerpiece of God's love and of his mercy and of his goodness and of his kindness. Let me just give us some perspective here. We wake up breathing, we at least here in the United States, wake up breathing fresh, air-conditioned air in reasonably comfortable homes. We reach in the refrigerator and we pull out good food that we eat, nourishing our bodies. We have the choice of whether it nourishes or not. Many of us have the privilege of greeting family members, maybe lots of them, before we get into our reasonably nice car and we go out to accomplish something that's a clear daily goal for our life. And yet often we find negative, grumbling thoughts invading our minds about why something in our house is in disrepair, why our car is idling rough sitting at the stoplight. And it might be good for us to pause and remember that we have millions of Haitians and Dominican and Cuban and Jamaican brothers just a few miles off our southern shore here in Florida who would feel overwhelmingly blessed if they could move their whole family onto your back porch. I've been there a lot. I know what I'm talking about. Many of them are waking up this morning in one-room houses with no air conditioning, little food, foraging for food, no car. And yet they're thanking God for his outpoured goodness in their life right now. In fact, they do it more than we do. Thanking God for his outpoured goodness. And I'm just saying a perspective check can be a good thing. I was thinking yesterday about Jim McKeegan and I in Africa, riding a van north through Ghana. And the rest stop that we came to, the men in the women's bathroom, was determined by how far each group would go into the brush beside the road. And at the main bus transfer where we had to stop, they'd actually built wooden toilets. They'd built wooden walls around actual toilets, but somebody didn't get the memo that with hundreds of people milling around, the toilets should actually have doors on the front of them. And I remember us guarding each other there. But our van sideswiped another van as we made our way north in Ghana. And everybody in both vans piled out of the van and got into a huge fistfight in the middle of the road about who was at fault. As frustrating as US 1 is, I can't remember the last time I saw people out fistfighting in the middle of the road. Can you? Seriously, if each of us look at this life, however long it is just the first 80 or 90 years or 50 or 25 or 9 months, however long God graciously gives each of us, if each of us look at this life as just a finger snap beginning of billions of years of eternity that we are going to spend in heaven with God, it helps bring the hardness, the hard years of this life, into some kind of perspective. If we look at the whole picture, then the perspective of the few years that we have on this earth starts to get a little clearer. We know that God causes, Romans 8:28, everything, how much? Everything. To work together for what? The good of those who love God, including the death of a 9-month-old? Including the difficult divorce that you went through? Including the huge financial stress you find yourself in, including the life-threatening illness that's shackling your body, good, working everything for good. It's the difference between my friend Carol saying, God, I trust you, or God, where are you? How could you be so mean to our family? on the back wall, our concept of God determines our view of the world because distorted notions of God always condemn us to a perverted concepts of truth. The way we see God determines the way we see life. And when I look at all of history, all of the Bible's unfolding revelation, and then I look back at my own life in particular, from the worldview that with everything that's unfolding, God's infinite goodness is pouring in my direction, causing every one of my own stumbles, every one of the sinful actions that others do toward me, every one of the actions that happen just because I'm living in a sin-cursed world, if I'm seeing that God is pouring goodness in my direction, God's inexhaustible goodness is going to turn every single situation to my all-important eternal good. Every one of them. That's what God says. That's not what I say. That's what God says. And the resulting good will last for millions of years, billions of years. Whatever God's accomplishing in my life right now, even though I'm going through hardship, is for not 80 years, it's for billions of years of eternity. So this phrase, let's put it up here on the side screens. This is so important. We need to interpret life circumstances by what we know to be true about God, rather than determining what is true about God by looking at life circumstances. True? Once more. We need to interpret life circumstances by what we know to be true about God, rather than determining what is true about God by looking at life circumstances. Proper theology found in the Word of God will set a straight course, not just for the 80 years or 70 or 90 or whatever you get on this earth, but for eternity. Proper theology now. And a distorted theology will leave us wondering why God seems to love other people more than he loves us. Or why you're God's punching bag. Why am I God's punching bag? God uses the sinful things in this life to shape us. Never to hurt us. Never to hurt us. God's never interested in hurting you. He's interested in shaping you. And he will use even the sinful actions of other people to shape you.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 3 in a series titled Living in the Goodness of God. We can see the goodness of God around us when we look. But the struggles of life we all face can cause us to lose sight of that goodness. But those struggles cannot change the fact that God is good. They often lead us to forget that truth or to judge God's goodness based on our circumstance. The solution to that is to hold fast to the truth about God, which we know from His Word and from history. He is good. We view our lives through this truth. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So, when we move out of the Old Testament, we move into the New Testament. This whole topic explodes open and starts to make even more sense out of all of it. From the moment the angel Gabriel announces, good news that will bring joy to all people, then 127 times that word is used, that good. Now we have the word good applied to the gospel. It's what's now coming into our lives. 127 times the word good news is attached. This opening up of God's salvation to all people, it is clear that the goodness of God has now reached a new level. For 2 Timothy 1:10, now God has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. Now we got something to put a handle on as we reach our way into the New Testament. And God accomplished this great goodness, pouring out of great goodness, by bringing Jesus to this earth, allowing him to pay our sin debt. He paid your sin debt. He came here. He didn't have to. He loved you so much that he came here and he died the death that we should have died. We all deserve death for our sin, but that's not what we get. He offers us life. If there ever was a topic that shows us the outpoured goodness of God, this is it. If you can't see the goodness of God in other things, look here. This is it. We are all deserving of eternal punishment for our many sins. And instead of getting that, instead of getting what we deserved, God not only extends his goodness, offers us forgiveness. He came here. God became us. God became man and came here to this earth to pay our sin penalty. If that's not a definition of a good, good father, what in the world would be? Loved you so much. Loved me so much too. But that's not even where the subject ends. That's not the end of it. In fact, that's not the end by a long shot. There's this huge shift that takes place. We get to the New Testament. In this subject of goodness, there's this massive shift that now takes place. This is an important thing. This is important to your life in 2022. Let me show you five verses. And you determine here, as you see the difference that happens before the death and resurrection of Jesus and then right after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice this shift that takes place. It's huge. It's big. It affects you. This shift that takes place as we make our way from the Old Testament, at least right up to the resurrection and then beyond. Let me show you one from before the resurrection. Matthew 19:16, someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good, and that is, of course, God." Yeah, so this is where we kind of were the last 2 weeks. Three things up here. God is the source of all goodness. All goodness is found in him. He is the only one who's good. Clearly says it. You're not, or at least you weren't. Wait, I'll show you. Humans don't have any innate goodness in themselves. We can't do some good to be saved because Jesus did it all. Now compare that to these verses. I'll put four up here out of the scores I could put up here. Four verses up here. Compare that to what happens after the resurrection. Something shifts. Something clearly shifts and it affects your life. Let's try four of these. 3 John 1:11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." He who does good is of God. Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Something's changing here. You see it? 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Romans 15:14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourself are full of goodness." Whoops. Something shifted. Did you see that? "You yourselves are full of goodness." Didn't we just read before the resurrection, only God is good? "Filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another." What just happened there? What shifted after the death and resurrection of Jesus? Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere could I find any mention of goodness in the human heart. It was always outward goodness. It was always God's goodness. The Old Testament is a full court press to convince pagan people that there's a huge difference between a block of carved stone and the creator of the universe who just can't wait to pour out in their direction. And it's the story of how Israel's spiritual leaders tried to build an accurate theology of God's goodness into them, and then they would reject it and they would go running in the other direction. And they would find themselves lost again in the pagan idolatry. But the good news of the New Testament changes that. It changes the whole perspective of what we see about the goodness of God versus the goodness of people. It changes it. Instead of following an idea about God, instead of having one's many sins covered and then repeating them over and over and over as happened in the Old Testament, now one can experience the goodness on the inside. Now something has changed in here that makes life very, very different. And that's not some poetic, cute little phrase. It's the starting point for people, rather than learning about God's goodness, they're now experiencing God's goodness on the inside. If you're saved here today, if you have had your sins forgiven, in this room today, if you've had heart cleansing, God has washed you of the sin in your life. If because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you've been promised eternal life, and you all have, you've been promised that. If you've embraced that, instead of blinking off into dark oblivion when this life is over, which is where many people tend to go with it. Or worse yet, if you believe there's a place of eternal punishment for those who finally and completely reject God's goodness. And the Bible says that's true. 11 times Jesus himself said that was true. If deserved punishment is your past, that's your past. But forgiveness and eternal life are your present and your future. What's past is past. But what he's promised you is now yours, now, and will be in the future. You've already received a bucket load of goodness, as big as the Pacific Ocean. You've already received more goodness than any of us ever, ever, ever deserve. But let me just ask some questions here. If you have had your sins forgiven, if you have, and your washing machine breaks down tomorrow, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good is God? Huh? If you're living with your sins forgiven, and you're looking forward to an eternity in heaven with your loving Heavenly Father, and you develop a disease that will probably end in your death, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good is God? See, Sam, that's not fair. I have a disease that's going to end in death. You haven't had one diagnosed yet. Never will. Who knows? No, I'm trying to build a theology here. How good is God if you have a disease that will lead you to death? If you're redeemed and your family are redeemed and you are going to spend all of eternity in heaven, living in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22, we just did a whole series on it. And if your nine-month-old baby goes to heaven early, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good is God? Whoa, that's hard. You that have lost children, some of you in this room, some of you watching, some of you listening have lost children. Sam, that's not easy. I know, or I know that I don't know. But we need to interpret life circumstances by what we know to be true about God rather than determining what is true about God by looking at our life circumstances. And we're still not at the full depths of what this word goodness means, the post-resurrection part of goodness, and what it says about us. The verses that we looked at, plus a whole lot more that we haven't looked at yet at all, say that not only is God's goodness going to change our sinful hearts, God's goodness is going to set up residence in us. Did you see some of those verses? Something's getting ready to change in the life of the believer. God is the only one who is good. And now he's saying something different as we make our way through, particularly the epistles in the New Testament. God's goodness is going to flow in and then flow out through us. Something is changing about the way God's goodness operates. We as redeemed saints are going to be the first people, actually the only people, the Bible uses the word good to describe. It's going to describe us that way now. What was just God's characteristic now becomes yours, or can be. We already know that God is the source of all goodness, so it's not going to be our goodness. It's going to be God's goodness in us and then out through us. Something's changing here. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And right there is the key that unlocks this whole new truth. What's new in the theology of the New Testament? Actually, there's a whole bunch new in the theology of the New Testament. Incarnate Jesus is new, his death, his resurrection, that's all new. Everything we said about him forgiving and cleansing our heart from sin, that's all new. The promise of eternal life in the presence of, that's all new in the New Testament. But the icing on the top of the newness cake, the icing on the cake is that Jesus, when he left this earth to prepare a place for us, he promises and then he delivers that the Holy Spirit will infill each believer, sanctifying, transforming us from the inside out. He literally, instead of trying to change us from the outside, he now moves inside and changes us from the inside out. Instead of Christians laboriously, New Testament Christians laboriously trying to follow God like the Old Testament God followers did, where they were told what the law, 613 laws were, and they laboriously tried to follow them. In the New Testament, that's going to change because the very presence and power of God takes up residence in the depths of our soul, the Holy Spirit within. He will begin to transform out the old sinful us and increasingly replace it with the new righteous us. You don't stay the same person. You're not the same person you used to be because the change happens from the inside out. And guess which character trait is up there on the list with the other character traits of what's going to change inside of you? Guess which one? Thank you. You get a star, whoever that was in the back of the room. Yeah, goodness. Galatians 5:22. Look at this. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit. Here it is. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to produce in you. Notice, these are all characteristics God has. These are all God characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things now become the fruit of God's Spirit inside of you. And notice, all of those are part of who God is. They're now going to become part of who you are. The characteristics of God start to take root inside of you, including the fruit of goodness. Here's Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness. You were once, and boy, what a strange way to say it. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, this is Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So now, if we're going to start to grow character traits of our Savior, his traits become your trait. His character traits become part of who you are. Clearly, if I'm going to grow the fruit of love, I'm not doing that to keep myself out of hell. That's already accomplished by my confession and forgiveness from Jesus. If I'm growing in love, I'm not doing it as fire insurance against eternal punishment. If I'm absorbing love into my character, isn't God's love in me supposed to then have an object just like it is with God? God's characteristics always have an object. They always move from him outward. And if I'm taking on now the characteristics of God himself, shouldn't those characteristics be moving outward? Shouldn't they have an object? Shouldn't they be moving toward something? Who then should they be moving toward? Who should the audience of my love and my goodness and my patience, which I'm still struggling with, and other things? The same is true for faithfulness and mercy and long-suffering. The same is true for goodness. If I'm growing the fruit of goodness, who am I supposed to be good to? Who? The same people God is being good to. Yes? Same object. God's characteristics moving out through me. In order for God to be good through us, there has to be somebody for me to be good toward. So this changes everything about our lives, because the goodness we're discussing about God now becomes your trait increasingly. It takes a while. And then as you let that trait move out through you to the same object that God had, it starts to have an impact on hundreds of lives around. This gives a whole new layer of meaning in my head, at least to Romans 8:28. Here it is on the back wall. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. It's not just saying that if your car breaks, God is going to use that disaster of your car breaking down to somehow or another, he's going to bring some good out of that. This is saying that God is going to use the challenges you face in life, and you've all had them, probably this week. He's going to use the challenges you face to build his goodness into you. He's literally going to use the challenges, build his goodness into you in the process of that. And because we are the extended human arms of God on this earth, your time of testing, rightly viewed, rightly processed, can bring about in your character a transformation that will allow the new you to go on and transform, perhaps hundreds of additional lives that you could not have touched had not you gone through the events through which God built good, his goodness, into your life. You think I'm stretching that too far? building his divine goodness into your soul through the infilling presence of the Holy Spirit is so important to God. It's just so, he wants so much, not just to be good to you, but to build goodness into you that then flows out of you in the lives of other people. Hebrews 13:20, may the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing, may he produce in you every good thing that is pleasing to him. I told you the story 2 weeks ago of Corrie ten Boom and Betsy ten Boom in the concentration camp. And the story I'm going to tell you now comes after she got home, after she was relieved. Betsy died, Corrie did not. And I've used this illustration before, but it is literally one of the most pungent illustrations I've ever seen in my life on the goodness of God transforming us and turning us into something totally different. Corrie ten Boom says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into his deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. People stood up in silence collected their coats, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next I pictured the blue uniform and the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath her skin. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How would you remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had been forgiven over and over again, could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death just by asking? It seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. Forgiveness is an act of the will, I thought. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help me, God, I prayed. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely. as I did then. May God equip you with all you need for doing His will. May He produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to Him. He's a good, good Father. And He wants so much to reproduce His goodness, not just to you over and over, but in you and then out through you until you begin to become a reflection of Him. That's what He wants to do. Dear God, you know us here in this room. And you know we're all on this journey somewhere. Some are perhaps at the very beginning of the journey. Some have matured quite a bit beyond this kind of a story. We listen to that and we think, oh man, I would have failed that test so bad. I'd have punched him in the nose. But this is what you want, God. You're not just wanting to show us how good you are to us. You're wanting to show us how good you can be through us. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. For the goodness of God to not just first start to get our theology straight. We're not blaming you for the broken washing machine. That's the curse of sin. We're thanking you for your goodness that brought us to a place of salvation, that brought us to a place of transformation, that changes the old us into somebody completely new. Wow! Wow! And then it isn't just about this 80 or 90 years, it's about eternity. The washing machine is just a blip. It's just a blip on all that you're doing that is such a symbol of your poured out goodness. Such a symbol. Oh God, I pray for transformation in this room today and those that are watching. There are those here today that very much need to say, oh God, I take my hands off the steering wheel. And I open them up, I open those tight fists up, and I let you do this. You need to do that today. You need to do that right now. You need to do that where you sit. God, I submit to your great will for my life. I blamed you for so many things. I've thought how harsh and hard you were. And when I think about it now, I realize that no, you weren't. Your goodness has always, always been pouring in my direction, pouring in my direction. And I today want to embrace open-hearted. I want to embrace you as my gracious, good, good Father. For my sin, God, I pour it out before you today. I repent. I'm so sorry. Tell him, I'm so sorry. And I embrace your grace to transform the old me into somebody completely new. I thank you that you loved me so much you died for me. I accept that gift. And I also accept what comes after that, that your Holy Spirit within will literally reshape the old me into somebody brand new. I embrace that. I won't be the same person next year I am right now. Not because of me, but because of you in me. Your goodness shining through me and out to others. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. God's goodness is seen throughout the Old Testament. He is patient and pouring out grace. He is loving even as He disciplines. And now, God is good in the coming of Jesus. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
This is a subject that really is an eye-opener to myself. One of the things that I do now when I tackle any kind of a subject like this is I go pull everything I can find in the whole Bible on either, like this case, good or goodness, and line them all up on a number of pages and then start to kind of study through them. It's kind of neat because you get such a vivid picture of the unfolding of Revelation, what Abraham knew, what Moses knew, right up to what Paul knew, and right up to what all the epistles tell us. And this subject of goodness is like that. It unfolds with time, But what we discover in the Old Testament is God telling these people who lived really kind of brutal lives, for the most part, I'm good. I'm good even in the middle of the brutality of your life. And we watch them as they respond back to God saying, you are good, you are good. It's God's way of reinforcing the fact that his goodness, that's not just something in him, it's something that pours out of him. And he reminds them of it all the time. They come to the Red Sea splits, they go across the Red Sea on dry land, and yet 100 years later, they're forgetting that. And God's saying, no, 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 I was good. Do you not remember I was good to you? And what we find that's rather fascinating in the Old Testament, and I don't think I've ever quite seen this before, is that when Israel starts to stray from God, God doesn't tell them it's just because you went to follow idols. He tells them, you forgot my goodness. You begin to think that a piece of stone that you carved was actually more good to you than I am good to you. And then we find passages like this one in Nehemiah 25. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness, Nehemiah says. Verse 35, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Isn't that interesting? It's the losing track of God's goodness that caused Israel to stumble. And so when we get to the New Testament and finally we come to the good news, finally God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to explode onto the scene. I'm going to literally bring my goodness in physical form. We'll call it the good news, the good tidings of great joy. And that you'll see is my goodness displayed in a way you're never going to be able to forget.
I think we get into this trap, maybe it's cultural, that when we say goodness, we think pleasant or easy. And that's not goodness, as God describes it. Goodness is when something reflects who he is, what his nature is, and all that he is. And I keep thinking about Romans 8, that verse in Romans 8, 28, that says, God causes all things to work together. That word means co-laborer, co-worker. God causes all things in life to be a co-laborer. Co-laborer with who? With him. For the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't forget, that verse is nestled in the middle of chapter 8, where we've just finished talking about the groaning of creation. We've talked about the Holy Spirit coming up to pray for us when we don't know what to pray. It's followed by the accusations that are laid against us. And then it's followed even by great suffering. And then we're told that we can't be separated from the love of God. So that goodness is God in the midst of difficulty showing his nature to us and his desire that we would reflect his nature because he lives in us. I think one of the best passages I've seen that illustrates this is the resurrection of Lazarus. Listen to some of these things. In John 11, 4 and 5, Jesus said, this sickness was not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. There's a good purpose for Lazarus dying. He stays 2 days longer. In verses 8 and 9, they say, don't go, Jesus, they're going to kill you. Jesus says, I have to go. This is my job. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus looks at them and says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake, so that you may believe. Verses 17 through 27, Jesus gives deep theological truth. In verses 30 through 34, Jesus sees these people grieving, knowing full well that he's about to raise Lazarus. And he weeps. He feels their pain so deeply that he weeps even though he's going to raise him up. And it says he's deeply moved within. See, here's the goodness of God. That goodness that says, I have a purpose for my glory and your good is going to come out of it. But that goodness moves him to feel your pain in the middle of it. And what he's asking you to do is to proclaim, God, you are good, while you wait to see the good outcome of what he's doing in your life. We know that there's struggles in your life. God is good. He's got a good purpose. Cling to that. Shout it at yourself if you have to. Because he's good. And no matter what you're going through, God has a good purpose for it.
Something Pastor Sam said in the message that I really want to talk about, I want to target, is Pastor Sam says, we must enlarge our definition of good. The words translated good in Scripture are more than just God's moral excellence or perfect virtue. Every time the word good or goodness is used, it always carries the idea of an action toward one another. Another way that can be said is when we truly love God, He will cause us to love people. But how? Why? It all stems from God's goodness. We can only love and care for others and be good to others because God first loved, cared for, and was good to us. We are the crown jewel of God's creation. We are the apple of His eye. His eye's gaze is transfixed on us, His beloved children. But it's because of His goodness. And His goodness includes boundaries. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not a policeman with a radar gun in the sky. He warns us about sin and the repercussions of sin because He loves us and doesn't want to see us walk down that path. It grieves the heart of God when we walk in sin, but God is calling us to so much more, and it stems from the goodness of God. He is our loving Father who works all things, as Pastor Kevin just said, all things for His glory, for our eternal good, and for our sustainable joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this is true, that Your goodness abounds, that Your goodness will chase us and follow us all of our days. But may we abide in You, Heavenly Father. May we truly trust You and come to know You more and love You more and reflect You more to a lost and dying world. We're all mirrors. I pray that we'd be mirrors that reflect Your goodness everywhere we go. In everything we do, we love You and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Those who have surrendered to Jesus have their sins forgiven. They are also changed so that the goodness of God is in them. Is this you? If you would like more information about this, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you would see the goodness of God and proclaim it. We pray that this week God would show His goodness in and through your life. Please visit with us soon.